Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody. It is great to see so many new faces among us here today. Welcome to our visitors. It's always great to have you with us. We want you to know that you are welcome. You're our honored guests. You're an encouragement to us, and we want you to feel welcomed and know that you're welcome to come back whenever you might have the opportunity. So thanks for being here with us. It's great to see our members. Brady, thank you for those comments before the Lord's Supper and for the scriptures that you read, because I'm always amazed when it happens, but sometimes it does. If you paid attention to what Brady read, you're going to hear those scriptures again at the end of the sermon through absolutely no coordination whatsoever. So we'll come right back to some of the scripture that he read from Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of the lesson. So Brady, thank you for that setup and for those thoughtful comments before the Lord's Supper. I do want to make a couple of comments before the lesson, really on behalf of our members. It was announced about a week ago that we had had a tragedy among our number, a tragic loss of our sister in Christ, Jean Peters, and her daughter, Christy Bolt, died in a car accident coming back from the Dallas area where they were visiting family. And we do have some information about the memorial service for our members. It will be next Sunday, June 13th, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon at the Kerrville Funeral Home. So that's next Sunday, June 13th. 2 p.m. at the Kerrville Funeral Home. We dearly love Jean and Christy. You know, Jean was a sister in Christ, and her daughter Christy faithfully brought her to worship with us and stayed here and worshiped as well. And we loved them, and they loved us right back. And we miss them, and we're grieving and we're mourning as a congregation. So let's remember one another to keep each other in our thoughts and our prayers. But I would ask you to keep their family and loved ones in your thoughts and prayers as well. It is hard to imagine what they would be going through right now, losing them both just in an instant. It is really hard to fathom. So let's please keep the family in our thoughts and in our prayers. And along those lines, I would ask you to indulge me, indulge us. Let's humble ourselves and go before our Father in a word of prayer together before the sermon. So if you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that we have the opportunity to be here together today to gather and to worship you and to glorify you. And we don't take that opportunity for granted, and we don't take it lightly. And we rejoice that we can be here. But Father, as you know, we are absent. Our sister Jean Peters and her lovely daughter Christy Bolt, who are no longer with us here to gather together and to worship and to glorify you with us. Father, we miss them and we mourn that loss. We ask that you would give us strength and comfort to remember them fondly, but to also look ahead. And as we do, Father, we pray for their family and their loved ones and what they must be enduring at this point with such a tragic loss. Please be with them, Father. Give them comfort. Give them strength. Give them a measure of peace. Father, together we are grateful that we had the opportunity to get to know them both and to share your love with both of them. And we pray that we would carry their memory forward with us wherever we go throughout this life. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. And thank you for that. Now on to the lesson. I'd like to read a list of 16 names. And I'd like to ask if you can identify what all 16 of these people have in common. Now, there are a couple of correct answers that aren't necessarily what the judges are looking for. Because it's true, you do read about them in the Bible. That is correct. That's what they have in common. It's not what the judges are looking for. We read about them primarily in the Old Testament. That is correct, but that's not necessarily what the judges are looking for. So let me read these 16 names and see, other than that, if you can identify what they have in common. So here's the list. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. I hear a little whispering throughout the crowd. I think some people are catching on. It might be obvious to many of us. But in fact, apart from them being in the Bible and that we read the narrative of these 16 people in the Old Testament, they are all referenced together in one chapter in the New Testament. And this is the great Hall of Faith chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, where the writer of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us the names and a brief narrative of these 16 people that we read about from the Old Testament. And they offer them up as pillars of faith, these great examples of men and women that we can follow as we strive to faithfully serve as well. So their faith is certainly one thing they have in common, and one thing we would strive to have in common with them. But you know, they have something else in common too that we can identify with. Because as faithful as these men and women were, none of them were perfect. And we truly share that in common. That these men and women of great faith were human, and they had flaws. And just think of some of the flaws and the shortcomings we read about some of the people in this list from Hebrews chapter 11. Significant flaws. But still, they are held up as men and women of great faith because they were. And that gives us hope. And that gives us confidence that even though we're flawed and we have shortcomings, we can still exercise our faith. We can still be faithful Christians. And that we don't have to be perfect to do that. And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit here this morning, this quest for perfection. As confident as we might be in reading through Hebrews chapter 11, and considering the fact that these men and women did have some flaws, did have some shortcomings, we also page through the New Testament and see a possible contradiction, or what we might think on the surface would be. Because as we read about people that were flawed, we also read passages of Scripture and verses where we are told to be perfect. Let's just look at a sampling. I'll read four verses in somewhat rapid succession. I don't expect you to flip around and keep up. You might want to. I know some of you will and some of you can. You might jot them down. But let me just read these four verses from different parts of the New Testament that touch on this concept of perfection. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, from the Apostle Paul again, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Or let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 4, where James writes, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then I would ask you to actually turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where Jesus touches on this same topic during the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I don't know about you, but that's a pretty high bar. And to consider that standard is somewhat overwhelming and can even be intimidating. Does God really expect us to be perfect? You know, if we want to try to soften up that word and think maybe that's an exaggeration, because admittedly, it's points in the New Testament, the people that were inspired to write it used that literary device of exaggeration to emphasize a point. And typically that becomes obvious when we do a couple of things. Number one, put the verse that has that word back in its context. So maybe we can soften it up a little bit, take the edge off. Does God really expect us to be perfect? Well, let's just look at the context. Let's stay in Matthew chapter 5, reading up to verse 48. What is Jesus teaching just prior to verse 48 where he tells us to be perfect? He does start that verse with that transitional word, "therefore." So we look just a few verses back, and we may not get a lot of help softening it up. Because what's Jesus teaching us leading up to that point? Probably the most challenging thing that he tells us to do, love our enemy. Love those who don't love you back. That'll make you perfect. Well, I don't know about you, brethren, but that doesn't give me a lot of confidence that God is softening that up, that concept of perfection. What else might we do? We might go to the Greek word, because that might soften it up a little bit. You know, oftentimes there's a little bit of a difference in the Greek word and its definition and what translators have used to put it into English. So where we see the word perfect most often in the New Testament, including here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the Greek word telios is used. And so maybe the definition of that word will soften it up, take the edge off a little bit. If we look that up in a Greek dictionary, we might not get a lot of help either. Because telios most commonly is defined as completeness. As we read in James chapter 1 verse 4, lacking nothing, being fully grown, fully mature, and sometimes outright perfect. And many translations actually use the word complete instead of the word perfect to substitute for that Greek word teleos. So that doesn't give us much help either, because that means if I replace the word perfect with complete, that my faith has to be complete, lacking nothing, fully mature. And that's a high bar as well. So what does God really mean when he tells us to be perfect? Is that actually his expectation? Well, you know, in a way, there's two equally correct but opposite answers. In a way, the answer would be no. That God is realistic, and he understands that we can't obtain that standard of perfection. If that were the case, Hebrews chapter 11 would be a very short chapter. But in a way, his expectation is that we strive for perfection. So we're going to look at both sides of that answer, the no and the yes. Some risks in that concept of perfectionism, how that can actually hinder our faith if it puts us in a position where we feel like we can just never be good enough, but also looking at the positive yes answer and what it means to strive for perfection. That God has set that as a goal, as a challenge for us, to facilitate our growth and our progress in our faith. You know, I was visiting with Marjorie Anderson, one of our sisters here at the nursing home the other day. Rand and Billy were with me, and we were having a pleasant conversation. And Rand happened to look across the table and said, "Hey, Todd, what's the topic of the sermon on Sunday?" And I resisted the urge to say, "Well, you know, you're just going to have to wait like everybody else." Thought that wouldn't be wise to answer him that way. So I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to preach about perfection." And without missing a beat, Marjorie looked up and said, "Oh, you're preaching about me." So it's good that she's feeling a lot better and getting back to her old feisty self. In any rate, the quest for perfection, that no answer, but that yes answer. Let's look at a couple of the risks. Why God doesn't really hold us to that standard, and we should be grateful that he doesn't. First off, there's just an issue with identifying and defining spiritual perfection. What would it look like? What would that mark even be? So much of what God teaches us to do and expects from us is subjective. It's not something that's quantifiable that we could put on a score sheet. We do have a model. We do have an example of perfection, and that's Christ himself. And that certainly gives us a goal to pursue. But it would be very hard to define what spiritual perfection even looks like. And just think, for example, again, what Jesus taught us. Love your enemy. Love your neighbor. How do we do that? Perfectly. How would we know when we got there? What would it look like? We can show love to somebody, but I think you would agree we could always show more love. We can always strive to do that better. So where's the stopping point? It is kind of a sliding scale, isn't it? It's kind of a moving target, which is one of the points that God is making, is to keep reaching forward to that. So that's our first struggle. Our first issue is just simply defining what spiritual perfection would look like. And even if we understood it, how overwhelming could that be? To think that the standard that we're given is to always be absolutely perfect, that that's the Lord's expectation, and that's how we'll be judged. Now, look at it in terms of a new job. Let's say you were starting a new position, and you sit down with your boss, and you have that first-time discussion. And your boss is telling you your roles and responsibilities, and you understand those, but it gets to the part where your boss is telling you their expectations. Here's what it means to be successful in this position. Here's how your performance is going to be judged. My expectation of you as my employee is absolute perfection. No question. That's my standard. And if you fall short of that, you're a failure at this job. And even if they were to tell you, I'll give you 6 months or I'll give you a year to get to that point, how overwhelming can that be? I think we've all worked for bosses like that before. I might have been a boss like that before, now that I come to think of it. But that can be absolutely overwhelming because that's just not a standard we can get to. And what that can create is this sense of defeatism. You know, where you go to work and you think, I can never be good enough. There's going to be consequences. I'm going to fall short. I'm going to get in trouble. Yeah, I'm just going to go do the minimum, kind of keep my head down, try to stay under the radar, because I'm going to take my lumps anyway. Is that really what God wants for us in our faith, in our service to Him and our relationship? Not necessarily. Because just as much as God tells us He wants us to be perfect, He also tells us that He understands that we're not going to get there. If we can look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Let's just look at standing up to temptation. That's something that God expects us to do, but can we really do that perfectly? John tells us that God acknowledges that we won't. As much as He tells us to be perfect, He tells us, I understand that you're going to fall short of that standard. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. How much does God know that we're going to fall short of that expectation? John tells us that if we think that we don't sin, we are not in sync with God. That we think we know something that He doesn't. And how much does He know that we're going to fall short? He has created a process for us to follow when we do, so that we can be restored. We can confess, we can repent. And if we do so sincerely, He'll restore us back to perfection because He knows that we'll fall short. You know, in the business world, kind of keeping with that workplace analogy, there was a saying that became popular a few years ago. And that saying, as you may have heard, is don't let perfect be the enemy of good. There was a point in our country where corporations became this kind of focused on perfection and excellence to the point that they didn't want to put a product out until they got it to the point where they thought it was perfect. And for a while that worked, because companies in this country were putting out excellent products. But after a while, it got to be constraining because they just weren't confident enough to ever put a product out. And they would keep it in research and development for an inordinate, protracted amount of time. And it was starting to affect their bottom line and their profit because they just weren't putting products out. It was this cult of perfection that had developed. And that's where this saying came from. Don't let perfect become the enemy of the good. Create a decent, reliable, solid product. Put it out on the market. Let the customers deal with it and get experience with it. Take their feedback and then improve what you had put out. And that really applies to our faith as well, that we use it. We get our hands dirty. We roll up our sleeves, knowing that we might not do it perfect, but don't be stunned into this spiritual paralysis where we think the standard is perfection, and we're afraid to get out and do anything that has to do with our faith. That's the risk of perfectionism. How does God expect us to put this into practice? Well, in fact, that's the positive side, to pursue perfection, to know that we can confidently move forward in this life, knowing that God knows that we will stumble from time to time, but constantly striving to meet that perfection, whatever it might look like for us based on where we are in our faith. Just think of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. As Paul says, I haven't been perfected yet, but I keep reaching forward as a goal. You know, God wants us to look at this pursuit of perfection as a mindset, to direct our thoughts and our actions, to give us a goal to reach for. Because if we keep reaching forward, we're going to make progress. And that's what the Lord's looking for. You know, an interviewer once sat down with the actor Charlton Heston, and this was later in his career. And they were talking about the span of his career and all the success that he had had as an actor. And the interviewer asked Charlton Heston, "And what's the secret to your success? What keeps you moving forward?" And this is what Heston had to say. "One of the things about acting or painting or writing or composing music is you never quite get it right. You can spend a lifetime, and if you're honest with yourself, never once was your work perfect. And people say to me from time to time, you've got awards, you've got the parts, you've got the money, what are your goals now? And I simply say to them, to get it right just one time." That's the perspective that the Lord wants us to look at our faith through, is that it is a moving target, that we keep moving forward and we keep reaching forward, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and we use that as a goal to facilitate that forward progress. And let's look at the fact that everything that God has given us are things that we can truly accomplish. He knows that we'll fall short from time to time, but just think about anything that Jesus taught us to do, that the inspired writers of the Bible have taught us to do. They're all things that are actually humanly possible to do. He hasn't given us anything that we can't actually accomplish. It's just that we don't from time to time. Let's use that example of standing up or resisting or fleeing temptation again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul tells us, after God's told us that you're going to fall short, Paul tells us you don't have to, because God has given you the ability to resist. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may also be able to bear it." That's important so that we can move forward confidently. To know that God hasn't asked us anything to do that on any individual basis at any point in time that we can't do, it's up to us to choose to do that. When we give in to temptation and when we sin, that is a choice that we make. We have the ability to make the right choice. And to realize that we truly grow and develop when we put our faith into action. And we don't have to be perfect as individuals to perfectly use His faith, our faith, and His Word in any given situation. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Like most guys at home, I have a toolbox. And if you were to open that toolbox, you would notice a few things. First off, you'd probably notice that I'm not necessarily a do-it-yourself kind of guy. I'd probably jump right out, "Why are you laughing louder than anybody else?" I may call somebody that knows how to do it better kind of guy, but I can fix some things around the house. I can fix some things on the car if I really have to, if they're pretty basic. But if you open my toolbox, you would notice a couple things. One is you cannot accurately characterize the tools that I have as a set of tools. They would more accurately be referred to as a random group of tools, because not one of them looks like the other. They're not the same brand. I've acquired them over an amount of time through my adult life. If I need a tool, I go out and buy it. I use it. I put it in my toolbox. If I can use it again, great. My father gave me some tools. Friends have loaned me tools that, now that I think about it, I've put in my toolbox and I've moved away. And now they belong to me. I may want to get that resolved now that I think about it and say it out loud. When our son was about yay high, he was just a little guy in elementary school. There was a store that the school set up where kids could save their allowance and come in and buy their parents Christmas presents. And my son bought me a Phillips head screwdriver from that store, and he gave it to me. He was so proud of that, and I still have it. I still use it. It's one of my prized possessions. But the other thing you would notice about the tools that I have is that they're not in the best of shape. You know, some of them are bent. Some of them are chipped at the end. Some of them might have tape wrapped around the handle. Some of them might have a nice coat of rust or grime on them, but you know what? They all work. If I need to fix something in the house and I grab that screwdriver that's chipped and that wrench that's bent, and if I can fix something with those tools, even though in and of themselves they are not perfect, they work perfect for that job. And so it goes with our faith. As individuals, we don't have to be perfect to put our faith into practice. We don't have to let that hold us up. We don't have to be overwhelmed. The way we grow and develop, again, roll our sleeves up, get our hands dirty, take that product off the shelf and put it out there, use it, and become familiar with it and become stronger and move forward in our faith. And the other point is really a point of strategy as we work our way toward the conclusion of the lesson. If we look at the scope of our lives as Christians, from the second we come up out of the waters of baptism till it's our time to be judged, and we look at a lifetime of service to the Lord, striving for perfection, that can be overwhelming. We don't have to look at it over a lifetime. We can break it down into smaller pieces. There's another saying that's presented as a question from the business world. You might have heard it. What's the best way to eat an elephant? And I don't know why people would want to eat an elephant, but what's the best way, as some of you said? It's one bite at a time. How about we try to be perfect each day? How about we get up in the morning and we challenge ourselves? What do I need to work on today? What do I need to improve on in my faith? Maybe I need to pray more today. Maybe I need to study God's Word more today. Maybe there's somebody at work that I need to reach out to. Maybe there's somebody at work that I'm not getting along with, and I want to show some of God's love to them. Even though they probably won't love me back, my Savior taught me to love those who won't. Maybe there's temptation that I know I need to stand up, resist, or flee from today. And that's all we need to focus on. Give it our best every day. And at the end of that day, look back and see how we did. And go to God in prayer and ask forgiveness if we need to. Ask for guidance. Ask for help the next day. And when we get up the next day and our feet hit the floor, challenge ourselves just to try to be perfect that day. And you know what? When times are hard, maybe we've got to go hour by hour. Just try to be perfect for the next few minutes even. And if we do that, we'll be amazed at the progress that we make. If we look over a week, over a month, over a year, where we started, be amazed at the progress. And then we can look forward and continue to challenge ourselves, to strive to be spiritually perfect, because that's what God wants us to strive for. You know, we throw that word around quite a bit in our lives. Just think about how often you refer to something as perfect. I mean, something as trivial as a meal. Well, that meal was perfect. Or that movie was perfect. That actor's performance was perfect. That athlete's performance in that game was perfect. But how many things in this world are truly perfect? Couldn't get any better. There are very few things that actually meet that standard of perfection, except for the one most important aspect of our lives. And that is the fact that God is perfect. His Word is perfect. His wisdom, His mercy, His plan of salvation, the promise that He made to us, the love that God has for us is absolutely 100% perfect. And so is His Son and the sacrifice He made on the cross for our sins. And this brings us back full circle to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, which Brady read before we shared the Lord's Supper. Understand that when it comes our time to be judged, it is a fact that we will not be found perfect. And we can understand that and own up to that and be confident in the fact that we will not be found perfect when it comes our time to be judged. But because our Savior is perfect, we don't have to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, whatever our shortcomings are when it comes our time to be judged, if we have been faithful, if we have been obedient, if we have strived for spiritual perfection, however short we are when we're judged, Jesus makes up the difference. He covers that gap. He purchased that balance with His blood. So we don't have to be perfect. God just wants us to try. God just wants us to strive. God wants us to set that goal and do as good as we can in this life to glorify Him and to serve Him to the best of our ability. That's the expectation of our Lord and our Savior. And by way of invitation, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, who has not been baptized, as we know people outside this building who fit that description, there's an opportunity to come and be baptized, become a Christian. That prospect, by the way, can be intimidating to look at a lifetime of service. But we'd ask you to understand that you don't have to look at a lifetime. Take it day by day, and your brethren will be right there with you doing the same thing. So that's an invitation to come and be a Christian. Join us, join His church, and begin that journey. And for those who are Christians, if you are struggling along your path, if you have strayed from that path, if you are struggling to be spiritually perfect, but you have reached that point of spiritual inertia because you feel overwhelmed or there's sin that's standing in your way, It's an invitation for you as well to come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to help you as well, to break down those barriers so we can continue our journey together. If that invitation applies to anyone in any way, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and as we sing.